Good morning. Several texts to look at, but we'll begin in Luke 16 this morning. But let's pray again before we look at the lesson. Well, Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together. And as we come together, we come with the expectation that your Holy Spirit will minister your truth to us. Through your word, we ask that you would help us to understand some of the truths concerning the Bible. And we pray that we might be more and more persuaded of the truthfulness of your word and of the power of your word and of the importance of your word for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read Luke 16, 19 to 31, where the rich man is concerned about the place of torment he's gotten into. Beginning in verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he was comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. This text might well be for next week as well, also, but it's a good text that introduces the subject of how we can convincingly learn the things of God. The natural answer would be a resurrection of this man Lazarus to go to this rich man's brothers. And certainly that would be a means that would be effective in persuading the brothers of the rich man of the truthfulness of God so that they can avoid this place of torment. But the Lord teaches in this lesson is what he said here, what Abraham is reported to have said in verse 31. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So the answer to that is that there is nothing better to learn the way of salvation. There is nothing better to learn how to avoid coming to this place of torment than the Word of God. Now, he uses the phrase Moses and the prophets, and that's a phrase that's used repeatedly in the New Testament to describe the Old Testament. Once, I think, it adds Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, but generally it's a phrase that refers to the Old Testament scriptures. And by extension, I think we will see in our lesson today that we include in that the New Testament also. But it's a very, very powerful statement that the best way to be persuaded of the things of God in a saving way is through the Word of God as opposed to some spectacular display. And the Word of God, of course, is the revelation of God. And there are two means of by which God has revealed himself. We had the one in the first lesson as we began the series how God revealed himself in creation, the existence of God in the natural world. And there are three things that men know as a result of the natural revelation of God. First of all, that God is. And Romans 1:20 tells us that his existence is clearly seen, not subtle, it is clearly seen, so that all men know that God exists. The second is that we are guilty, and that's a common sense of all men. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no man pursues. Isaiah 57:20 says, there is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. And Romans, I think, says the same thing, that men have a sense of their guilt before God. The third thing that they know from the general revelation is that judgment is coming. The wrath of God is displayed against sin and all unrighteousness. So that's what's known to all men as they live their lives. And we know, of course, the Romans passage tells us that they do their best to suppress that. But they have that sense very clear before them. But that doesn't tell them how to avoid coming to this place of torment. And that comes to us in God's special revelation, which is his revelation in the Bible. And we talk about this in terms of the text, which we'll look at a little bit later, using the word inspiration, which is actually a mistranslation of a word. The word inspiration really never occurs in the Bible, but it's attached here, and we all know what it means through years of using it, but the word is a conjunction of God and breathe, so it's really more expiration than inspiration, but the idea is communicated that God is the one who has given this this revelation. And in the special revelation, we learn that God is good. And that we need not go to this place of torment, so that we know that God is, and we know that we're in trouble from waking up in the morning and living our lives day by day. But God has revealed himself in the Bible in such a way that we can see that God is good, that God is a saving God. And this is a lesson that is expressed, I think, most eloquently in a song that I think many of us learned as children. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. He will wash away my sin, let his little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. That's really the gist of what Abraham is telling to the rich man, that if you want to know that there is access to the presence of God, you need to go to the Bible, because that's where we're going to learn that lesson. Now, we have stated that truth a little more sophisticated manner you can find it a number of places, but just looking at our own doctrinal statement, we write, we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, inerrant in the original manuscripts, infallible, and the sole authority on matters of faith and holiness. And I think that's a pretty good statement. The Bible is the inspired word of God. That means God has revealed it to the writers. It's inerrant as they received it and recorded it in the original manuscripts. It's infallible, means that it is true, reliable, so that you will not be led astray by it. And it is the sole authority on matters of faith and holiness. That is, there is no other book out there that is going to guide you into holiness in the way the Bible does. So we don't need a Quran. We don't need a Book of Mormon. We don't really need a commentary. The biblical commentaries can be useful to us. But it's the Bible that's the sole authority, and the commentaries begin to introduce human opinion. We have to be careful how we rely upon them, with what authority we give them. So, we also, on our webpage, we have made a statement that's maybe a little more explicit, but includes the same ideas, in explaining what our church is all about under the section where it has Trinity Bible Church. There's a statement for Trinity, a statement for the Bible, and a statement for the church. You can look at those sometime. But our statement on the Bible is we believe that the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments are the infallible, inerrant Word of God. We believe that the Bible is our final and complete authority for salvation and for the lives of believers. It is the only written revelation from God and about God. So pretty much those statements, I think, explain the fundamental doctrine of the Bible. It's God's Word, and it is the only source of true information about God in terms of life and holiness. The statement that the Bible is the Word of God and our belief that the Bible is the Word of God is really kind of a circular argument, which may be unsatisfying to some, but is of necessity for all of us. For example, we say, why should we believe that the Bible is God's Word? And the answer is, because the Bible says it is. Well, then you say, well, why should I believe what the Bible says? And the answer is, because it's God's Word. And there is no outside external authority that's going to prove that point for you. You can't say we believe it's the Word of God because so-and-so said, or because we've examined certain external evidences in history, or because we've seen certain things occur. Some of those things can be proofs or encouragements. But fundamentally, there is no authority, external authority, that can pass judgment on God's Word that it is true or not true because of what I'll tell you in a second here, which you already know, of course. So that the truth that the Bible is God's Word is something we accept by faith. And to continue the circular argument, the faith comes by hearing God's Word. So that's the biblical statement of the circular argument, that there is nothing outside of the Bible that really proves to us that it is God's Word. It's something that we believe because of the character of the Word, which we'll mention, and it comes through hearing the Word. And that's why Abraham's word to the rich man, and ultimately to all of us, is that if you want to come to faith in the Word of God, you have to hear it. And you're not going to get that faith by looking at other kinds of events. You're going to get it by hearing the Word of God. And the reason for this is the context in which the revelation of God comes to us, and that is the nature of God and the nature of man. God is, we have learned in our lessons, and you already knew it before you got to the lessons this summer, he's eternal, he's infinite, he's transcendent, he's unknowable. Isaiah 55:9 says, talks about the ways of God being higher than ours, than our ways, his thoughts higher than ours, which means we cannot achieve an understanding or a knowledge of the ways of God on our own. They're way above us. They're not something we would begin to think of. 1 Timothy 6:15-16 says that God dwells in unapproachable light. No man can get access to God. And Isaiah 45:16 talks about God as being the God who hides himself. So that when it comes to understanding truth about God, the nature of God tells us it can't be done. That is, there isn't a ladder high enough that's going to reach up to understand God. There isn't a man or woman smart enough that is going to be able to understand the character and the nature and the message of God and the ways of God. They are way behind us, way beyond us. But to complicate the matter, our own nature is a hindrance to us understanding God. Man is a creature, dead in trespasses and sins, ignorant and incapable of knowing spiritual truth. And the passages that I've listed there for you talk about the things of God are not known to the natural man. The natural man doesn't understand the things of God. The 1 Corinthians 2:14, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those which believe not. And Romans 3:11 talks about the fact that there is none that understands, there is none that seek after God. So that God alone knows himself and must reveal himself as man if man is to know him. Man cannot fit into that process because he has no interest and knowing more about God, what remnant he sees of God in natural revelation, he corrupts and tries to distort and tries to solve in his own ways the concept that he has that God is a God of wrath and that he's heading for judgment. And so that there, we have really an insoluble problem from the point of view of man. And yet the Bible teaches that God has solved that problem by revealing himself. And a good passage to look at for that is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which begins with the unknowability and then describes that God has solved that problem. Eye has not seen nor ear heard nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So that the truth of God's grace, of God's solution to the place of torment, is beyond human comprehension. We wouldn't even imagine, he says, what God might have in mind. And yet God has revealed that through his Spirit. He doesn't just allow bright people to discover it by their own wisdom. It's something that God has brought to man. And the Bible is that revelation of the Spirit that brings us that word of revelation. And the Bible makes that claim about itself, and we're going to look at that. I think it's important to know that the Bible actually claims that, so that it's not something that we are taking a book and saying, hey, this is what we think is the best thing. It's the Bible that tells us that that's the case. And the lesson ultimately, really, when you talk about God's revelation or inspiration, how we get God's word, is not really a lesson for unbelievers. They're simply not going to buy into it. They're going to accuse us of circular reasoning, and they're going to say all kinds of things because they're not going to receive it. But the lesson really is for believers to be persuaded of the word of God. And so, you know, we can understand and appreciate what God is teaching here. But it's not something that the unsaved person is going to listen to a lesson like you're hearing today and say, oh, I see, that makes a lot of sense. Unless the Spirit of God quickens him and awakens him or her to understand that truth. Well, the evidences that are that the Bible is the Word of God come to us in several places in the Bible. Okay, so we're going to use the Bible to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. First is that repeatedly there are the kinds of statements that are set here, thus saith the Lord, or the Lord spoke, or God said. I have a book on called The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture by Rene Pache, or Pache, P-A-C-H-E, probably about the best book on inspiration and authority of Scripture you can come up with. It's very well done. But he says there are 3,808 times that the text claims to convey the exact words of God in these kinds of statements. So when you read it and you open it, it's fairly bold. And not saying, well, this prophet says this is what God says, but it says, and God said, or thus saith the Lord. Secondly, the Old Testament writers have said a number of times that this is the word of God. And I've given you some texts here that are a sampling of some of the texts. Not all of the writers make the statement. That's for sure, but the ones that do make it very clear that they are not on their own. I think the Jeremiah passage is a good one to look at. We've got lots of passages. I don't think we'll take time to look at all the passages, but if you look at Jeremiah chapter 1, I think it's illustrative of the process that the prophets went through. But Jeremiah 1, verse 4 says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you, to deliver you. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, this day I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. And then if you follow through in verse 11, it says, Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, verse 13, And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. Verse 4, Hear the word of the Lord, a house of Jacob. So the subsequent book is really a testimony of God that's coming through the lips of Jeremiah. And then I particularly like this passage that I know you're familiar with, but I'll read it again, where Jeremiah says in chapter 20, verse 7, Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. That is, you've led me into this work that I'm doing, this preaching, and it's just giving me trouble. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. So that at one point in his life, he says, you know, I've got this word of telling everybody the word of the Lord, and it's given me nothing but trouble, so I'm not going to talk about him anymore. And the power of God within him said, it's not going to be, Jeremiah. And he says, I couldn't withhold, and he began to speak as well. So that Jeremiah gives testimony. Ezekiel, in a more extended passage, chapter 2, through the first few verses of chapter 3, talks about his commission of getting the word of the Lord. 2 Samuel 23 is a passage where David says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my mouth. And Numbers 23 is interesting because here we have Balaam, the false prophet, speaking the word of the Lord. And what he says in those two verses is that I can't go beyond what the Lord tells me. If you're asking me as a prophet to tell you the word of the God, I can't say anything more or less than what he tells me to say. And so the prophet was really constrained in not giving his own opinions, even though his heart was wicked. When he spoke as a prophet, he was speaking the very word of the Lord. Well, it's also important as we look at the authority of the Scripture and the truthfulness as God's word to see what Jesus Christ says about the Bible. And there are a number of passages. I'll list them here and then we'll go back and look at a couple of them. Where the Lord affirms that the Word of God is authoritative and true and reliable. And John chapter 10, verse 34. Now, when he's talking about the Scriptures, of course, he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures here. But John 10, 34, Jesus answers, Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. And this is Jesus is saying that the Word of God cannot be broken. The Bible, the Old Testament Scriptures have to come true. And the reason is because it is the Word of God speaking. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, refers to an editorial comment in the first part of Genesis as the Word of God. Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5, where we read, And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And if you read the text, appears more to be an editorial comment by the writer as opposed to the explicit Word of God. But Jesus says it's the Word of God. When we read that. Luke 24, where Jesus is talking to the disciples after his resurrection. And this is really an illustration of what he told in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, because he meets these men on the road to Emmaus, and here he is, the resurrected Christ. And what he does is he spends time going through the Bible, teaching them the Old Testament scriptures about himself. And he said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So that when he wanted to persuade these men of the truthfulness of the resurrection and the atoning death of Jesus Christ, although the resurrection is a powerful display of his deity, he relied upon the Word of God. And he taught them the Word of God. And you read down further on that they talked about how their hearts burned within them when he was teaching them these truths. Matthew 22:29. In this text, Jesus tells the Sadducees that they were in error because they didn't know the scriptures, which is another way of saying if you want to know the truth, then you need to know what the scriptures say. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." So that his statement to them was, if you want to know the truth, which you don't know, you need to understand the scriptures, because that's the source of truth about God. And he adds a statement, it's the power of God as well. And then Matthew 23, verse 35, is a good text for telling us what Jesus considered to be the scriptures. Because this is an account where he is talking about the hostility of the scribes and Pharisees to the people of God, to himself, and talks about how they attack the prophets. And he makes a statement, "On you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." And the relevance of that is that Abel, the story of Abel, is in the first book of the Hebrew Old Testament, and the story of Zechariah, the death of Zechariah of Berechiah, is in the last few verses of the last book of the Old Testament scriptures, which in the Hebrew Bible was 2 Chronicles. So it'd be the same as if we're making reference to something in Genesis and Malachi, or to use the broader Bible, Genesis and Revelation. The assumption is that the things in between as well are considered authoritative if you cite the first and the last as authoritative. So it's very clear that Jesus viewed the Old Testament scriptures as the Word of God, and as worthy of our consideration. The New Testament writers also have a high view of the scriptures. And speaking about the Old Testament, and I'll bring up some of these texts. And I guess one more. Yeah. And what these are texts that they cite as from the Old Testament as the Word of God. In Galatians chapter 3, for example, verse 8, he says, Paul writes, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify by faith the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all nations shall be blessed.'" So it says the Scripture says this, but in fact, if you go back and read that text, which is in Genesis 12, you'll see that it is God speaking himself. So the writer cites the scripture and says, the scripture says this, but you read the text, it says the Bible, or he says that God says this. And the same is true with Romans 9:17, a statement that God made about Pharaoh. And Paul says, the scripture says this. In Matthew, no, excuse me, in Acts, I think Acts is a good one to chapter 13, because there are two of them there we can look at. Acts chapter 13, 34 and 35, "and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken," speaking about Jesus being raised from the dead, "he has spoken thus," that is, God has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Well, if you look in Isaiah 55:3, this is the prophet Isaiah speaking. But Paul says that this is God speaking. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, and this is God says in another psalm, and this is citing Psalm 16, verse 10, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." So in the mind of Paul, the Word of God and the Old Testament scriptures, citing this example, were equivalent. Hebrews does the same thing. Whoever the writer of Hebrews is, if it's Paul, he's consistent. If it's not Paul, he's consistent too. Hebrews 1, 7, speaking of God saying, and of the angels, he, that is God, says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And that passage is from Psalm 104, verse 4. But it says, God says it. But to the Son, he says, that is, God the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And that comes to us from Psalm 16. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And Hebrews 3:7 does the same thing. I don't have these in the proper order, but that's the gist of these texts. Is the Old Testament, the New Testament's writers looking back at the Old Testament and saying, you know, these things are the very word of God. Well, the texts that we have in our lesson are ones that speak further about the issue of the revelation of God through men who have recorded to us in this very familiar text, which we recited a few minutes ago, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished for every good work. So that here Paul is writing to Timothy that all Scripture is inspired by God. And the idea of inspiration, as I said before, is God breathed. So when you inspire, you draw in. And the word here really is God breathing into these individuals. So maybe from their point of view, they are receiving it. The idea of inspiration is the definition in our own age is that it's kind of an arousal of the mind to some kind of special activity or creativity. And so it really sometimes can communicate the wrong thing. But the idea of Scripture is that it's God breathing into these individuals the very Word of God. And because that is God doing this, it is able then to thoroughly equip people for every good work, because it is the power of God as well as just the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 is the other one of the other texts we have. Chapter 1, 19 to 21. And so we have a prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So that the word here, no, not by any private interpretation, the word there really means origin. So the prophecy of the Scriptures are not something that an individual has dreamed up in their own mind. It's not originating in them. And it's not their own will that they determine they're going to try to write a treatise on God, but rather it's these holy men speaking as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the inspiration of God, that is God breathing into these individuals, is the activity of the Holy Spirit. And then the men sit down and write out the lessons that they have. Now, back in 2 Peter, the last part of 2 Peter is an important text to sort of generalize the understanding of inspiration into the New Testament era, because here Peter writes, beginning in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. So he's saying here that I'm writing to you on the issue of salvation, being found by him in peace without spot and blameless, and the Lord's manner of dealing with us and his delay in coming and so on. But he says Paul writes the same kind of thing, and Paul is speaking with the wisdom that has been given to him, which is given to him by the Holy Spirit. And he then equates it with the rest of scriptures. He says, as they do, they twist his teachings as they do the rest of scripture. And so Peter is giving authority really to Paul and to the writings of Paul without specifying which ones as authoritative along with the word of the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, which Christ and the New Testament writers consistently considered to be the Word of God. Now Hebrews is the last of our texts that we have in our lesson, Hebrews 1:1-3, says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And what he's telling us here is that God spoke by the prophets. And that's the consistent testimony of the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the word of God in the Old Testament scriptures was God himself speaking through the prophets. But now he spoke by Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ is a source of true revelation of God himself. And therefore, the authority of the New Testament rests upon the teachings of Jesus Christ, the word of Jesus Christ. And we have that communicated to us in John 14, the Upper Room Discourse, the text you have there, John 14, 17, 26, and 27, and John 16, 12 to 15, where Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to teach you about me. He's going to teach you things you haven't heard yet about me, and you're going to bear witness of me. So in essence, he's commissioning them with the authority to teach subsequent generations about his word. And so we have Christ speaking through the apostles, and that renders the authority of the apostles. And Peter, then one of the apostles who was there listening to that, says that Paul is authoritative as well, so that there is a link in all of these, and thus gives authority to our New Testament scripture. Now, I didn't take time to address anything about the canon of scripture, and that is how it comes that we believe these 66 books are in the Bible and no more and no less. And that's a fairly long story, but can be boiled down to say that basically by the end of the first or the middle of the second century, the writers who were writing were referencing the 66 books as the Word of God. And although it wasn't until several hundred years later, I think 379 or something like that, there was a council that identified the 66 books. There were other councils that mentioned them, and a lot of the commentaries that occur that were written before that reference the 66 books. So that the council that says, here are the 66 books that are the Bible that we receive now, are actually just sort of putting a stamp of approval on what had been accepted in the early church. I think very quickly the Gospels and Acts and Paul's 13 epistles and 1 Peter and 1 John, pretty almost all of the New Testament were accepted in the early church. And slow to be accepted were Hebrews and Revelation. Although they were accepted early on, Revelation was kind of frowned upon about 300 years later, 200 years later, as people began to question the return of Christ. But early on, it was accepted without any question, and ultimately was accepted as part of the canon as well. And then James and 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John and Jude were the last ones to be accepted. So, but that is they were really accepted early on before people were writing and saying what belongs in the Scripture. So that God has spoken in his word and it's been accepted. The Old Testament is very well attested, and the New Testament, I think, is quite well attested that it is, in fact, the Word of God, and that's how we have gotten our scriptures. Now, the doctrine of the inspiration, doctrine of inspiration, of scripture, how we get scripture, has I want to say a couple things about it before we conclude here. First of all, you see the word infallible in there, and infallible just means that it's unfailing in authority, it's reliable, it's true. So what you read in the Bible about how we should be, how we should live, is reliable, eternally reliable, okay? A warning about that, and that is, that word is sometimes used as a cover for those who don't believe the Bible is true. And they will say, yes, we believe the Bible is infallible, but then if you quiz them a little bit, they'll say, well, we don't really think there was ever an Adam and an Eve, but it doesn't terribly matter because the moral lessons are true. And, you know, that is really a huge problem because it really denies the sinfulness and the inability of man to understand God and sets man up as a judge of what is true or not true in what God says is his revelation. And the scripture itself does not present itself as a book of errors. It speaks of it really itself as inerrant, without error, really, in the original manuscripts. And I've cited here some passages that talk about, you know, God being truth, God being the Word being pure, and then a couple passages about saying God cannot lie. You see, if it's God's revelation and he gives his words to his prophets and he knows that some of the things that he is telling them are not true, such as the story of Adam and Eve, then, in fact, God is lying. You know, it's different than me saying something and I'm mistaken. It wouldn't be fair to call me a liar. But if I knew it was not true and I was telling you, then it's a lie. And God cannot lie. So that when God tells his writers what to say, then the word has to be without error as it is presented. Now, we have to acknowledge that we do not have the original manuscripts. And we have to recognize that there are errors in copying or errors in translation. But we believe that the Holy Spirit who gave the Word of God has preserved it, and we have good evidence for that. People who do textual studies, they get all the manuscripts that are available and they line them all up. They do find some differences, but they don't find differences on any doctrine. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered 40 or so years ago, have given us good confidence in the reliability of Scripture, because what you have in those Dead Sea Scrolls are copies of the Old Testament Scripture that were locked up in a cave for 2,000 years, and they bring them out and they look at them, and lo and behold, they're really almost identical to the copies that we have of original, not original, but early copies of the Old Testament text. They don't have the New Testament, they have the Old Testament. So it shows the reliability of the copies that we have. When we think about the doctrine of inspiration, we're not thinking about dictation, because the writers you can read and see have their own style of writing. And so the Lord communicated them the words, and then through their own style, as opposed to just a common dictation that didn't matter who brought the right that wrote the message down. Inspiration is not equal to sanctification. That is, it's not necessary for an inspired writer or inspired speaker to be converted, to be sanctified. And examples of that would be Caiaphas in the New Testament, who made a statement that's cited there about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was an unbeliever. And then Balaam, the prophet in the Old Testament, an unbeliever, but made some very remarkable statements about the coming of Christ. That were early revelations about Messiah that are outstanding. The prophets are not omniscient in what they write. I like the First Peter passage where they search to know what or what manner of thing they were prophesying. They wrote the things down, and then they were perplexed about what all they were saying. So the fact that they wrote things and they wrote them down in their own style doesn't mean that they truly understood everything that was that they were writing. Doesn't mean that there are not figures of speech or forms that require interpretation. The fact that It's the purpose of God to conceal. It's the purpose of God to have us dig out truths. And so we need to be aware of that. It's when we look at an inspired word of God, doesn't mean there aren't any lies in it or errors. But the errors and the lies are going to be in the speaker, so that when somebody tells a falsehood and it's in the word of God, that doesn't mean the Lord is sanctioning a lie. He's using the story to advance the revelation about himself. Also, there might be some apparent contradictions that we would find in there, with the emphasis on being apparent. They are apparent, but not true. And that really kind of fits into the idea of the textual problems people run into, where you see different translations we have, and they'll say, well, this wasn't in a more reliable text, this verse isn't, or this word isn't, or this word should be something else. And so there are some issues that we have to deal with, because there are differences in the translation. The studies, the people who studied it have found that the text is very, very reliable. I'll cite for you a couple of people. Augustine, who lived 1,500 years ago, between 354 and 430, so it was very early on, says, "If here or there I stumble upon something which seems not to agree with the truth, I make no doubt that either the copy is faulty, or the translator did not express exactly the thought of the original, or that I do not understand the matter." And I think that's a good way of stating it. And this was before there was an official council that said, you know, these are the 66 Bible books of the Bible, but they were already addressing them that way and considering them to be the inerrant word of God. Then J.C. Ryle wrote later on, about 120 years ago, "Give me the plenary, means complete, verbal theory of inspiration with all its difficulties. Rather than doubt, I accept the difficulties and humbly wait for the solution. But while I wait, I'm standing on the rock." And I think that's well spoken. So that we have, by way of the inspiration of Scripture, we have the very Word of God recorded truly for us and transmitted to us in a way that is almost entirely without error. But there are some difficulties in the text which do not fundamentally affect the revelation of God. So, you know, what do we get out of this? How should we respond to this? Well, the first thing to understand, that the fact that the Bible is God's revelation and he's inspired it and given us a true statement of himself, which we could not otherwise get, tells us that God is good. It's the goodness of God that brings us to repentance, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4. And if we did not have the word of God, we would not come to repentance and we would not be able to escape the place of torment. Secondly, therefore, we must love God's word. Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how love I thy law." And I think it's a reflection how much we love the word of God by how much we think about it, whether it's on our mind through the day when we're not reading about it, and whether we're eager to hear it and to know more about it. The accusation of bibliolatry has been made by those who value the Bible, but it's not the Bible that we worship. But it's the Bible we value as the only means of knowing God and the means of knowing God sufficiently. And the antithesis of valuing the Bible is valuing human experience or human understanding. And so the people who make that accusation are false, but their alternative is not a good alternative. Thirdly, we must study God's Word. You know, study to show yourself approved. You know, if it's God's Word and it's the truth that's going to lead us to eternal life, then we ought to study it. We ought to know it. We ought to learn about it. We ought to understand God as fully as possible. And then, as I said before, you know, this message of the inspiration of God's Word is not a message for the unbeliever. You're not going to be able to persuade people of the truthfulness of God's Word, but what you do is you proclaim it, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And so you don't say, "I'm going to prove to you it's God's Word." You say, "I want to tell you what this message is." And what you'll find is that that's the message that will penetrate their hearts and be used by God to bring light to them. Psalm 119:130, "The entrance of thy word bringeth light." And then the last point, which I'll leave to Ron to explain next week, is the word of God is sufficient. And that's taken to us in 2 Peter 1:3 and other texts, where we have in all things that pertain to life and godliness in the word of God. And that's the next lesson that we'll get next week. So, important lesson. We need to believe that the Bible is God's Word, And then we need to show that we believe it by responding to it in the ways that we have here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have sought to communicate your word to us, and you have done so by the inspiration of these men through the years. And we thank you that your word of God is true, but that it also, that the word of God is true, but that it is also powerful. And that we can testify that in our own lives because you have persuaded us and you have transformed us by the word of God, which is the living word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.